We'll take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to read verse 6 through 9 to begin our thinking this morning. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. What is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about a time after Christ comes back to earth that he's going to set up a kingdom on the earth and these things will literally be true? There are those who teach that Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom, that he did not set it up when he came the first time because he was rejected. But he's coming back in power. There will be a great war. He'll conquer all his enemies. And he'll rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And these verses describe how things will be. Here's my question. By the way, if you listen to the news, for some reason or another, I've been listening to the news lately, Fox News, but there's an ad that comes on the news by a guy, I think his name's David Jeremiah. He's selling a book that teaches what I just talked about. And he's telling however many million people are watching that show that this is what's going to happen. So here's my question. Is it true? You know about fake news, don't you? Not everything you hear on television is true. Which is it? So let's look at not only this text, but other scriptures that would bear on this question and see if they help us with ascertaining whether or not the application of 6 through 9 is referring to Christ coming back someday and setting up the kingdom that he came to establish the first time, but didn't because he was rejected by the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, we find the Apostle Peter preaching a sermon about Jesus Christ. And of course, the Apostle Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He guided by the Holy Spirit in what he said. And the fact is, in fact, that he preached some things he himself didn't understand. But we can be confident that what he says about Christ and about Old Testament prophecy regarding Christ is true because the Holy Spirit was guiding him. Later on in the chapter, it says the apostles were working wondrous miracles, which served to confirm the truth of what he was preaching. And if you look in verse 30, he was speaking about Jesus, how these people that he's preaching to, just less than 2 months earlier, had crucified him. And he said he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that is, the Messiah that was to come, the one we're reading about in Isaiah 11. We'll look further at that in just a moment. Said he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, now, what is that promise? Look at verse 30. Because David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That's the promise that was made to David by the Holy Spirit. It's recorded in your Old Testament that one of David's descendants would sit on David's throne. Peter says he's received that promise the Holy Spirit made. That is, He was raised and he began to reign on David's throne. And he poured forth this which you now see and hear. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's a picture of victory, of reign, of dominion, where he conquers his enemies. Now, verse 36, "Therefore, that being true, let all the house of Israel," that is these Jews who were present there in this audience, who did not believe he was their Messiah, but now he's been raised from the dead and fulfills the promises made to the Messiah, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." The word Lord means master or ruler. And it's sometimes used of men, but it's not used of your employer in this text. It's used of this being, Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. God has made him Lord and Christ. Now the term Christ means anointed. And in the Old Testament they anointed prophets and priests and kings. What he's talking about here is kingship. He's your kingly ruler. You in this audience, he said, have to understand that and believe that. And you need to respond to the fact that he's on his throne, victoriously reigning right now. God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The text says when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, or cut to the heart, depending on the version you're reading. The idea is they realized they had crucified their Messiah when they nailed him to a cross about 2 months earlier. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They have now come to believe what the prophet spoke being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth and his resurrection from the dead. They are believers. Now what do we do? And Peter said, "Repent." That's the first word, repent. This has to do with his kingship. When they put the sign on the cross, King of the Jews, they said, "Take it down, he's not our king." You've got to repent. You've got to bow the knee to him. You've got to confess his rule and dominion. It's not just believing a historical event took place. It's not just believing that the tomb is empty. It's believing that he's sitting on the right hand of God, he's the reigning king. And you've got to bow to him, that's repent. And then what? "And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." That is, based on your faith in who he is, who Peter proclaimed him to be on this occasion, and who he was certified to be by his resurrection from the grave. And so be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Just being baptized will not save anybody. It's got to be an act of faith. An act of penitence, a turning to Christ as my Lord and my Savior in the name of Jesus Christ. Why do it? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not some speaking in tongue, miraculous gift. You read nothing about these baptized people doing that kind of thing in this chapter. The only people that were exercising the power to work miracles were the apostles, verse 42. The gift is the gift the Holy Spirit spoke about that began this sermon in verse 21. A prophecy about from Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what do? Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you will receive the salvation that the Lord made possible. Verse 21. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, Peter said, instead of saying Christ is coming back someday, he couldn't set it up because you people rejected him. He said he overcame death. He arose from the grave. He is your king today. That's 2,000 years ago, not 1,000 years in the future, or 2,000 years in the future. He is king now. Look at Colossians chapter 1. So while he just read to us some passages from this letter written to the church at Colossae, what were they told about the rule and dominion, about the kingship of Jesus Christ, about His kingdom. Look in verse 13. He rescued us. That would include the writer. That would include these Christians who lived 2,000 years ago from the domain or rule or dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. So from one domain to another domain, from one kingdom to another kingdom. We were serving Satan. Now we're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. You're transferred into His dominion and His rule, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did they have redemption when this letter was written 2,000 years ago? If they did, Christ was King. They were transferred to His dominion. He conquered their enemy. He took away their sins. And they're confessing Him as the Lord of their life. And the rest of this book, first two chapters, continues to declare the glory of His being. And chapter 3 and 4, encouraging them to live the life that recognizes His kingship. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's a letter written to Christians, and he touches upon a subject that's near and dear to all of us. We have loved ones who die. What's their destiny? And what he's assuring them is, in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, if they died in Christ, in fellowship with this great King, Christ is going to come back for them and bring them to be with Him. If they've already died, they'll come with Him. If they haven't died, He'll raise them from the dead when He comes. Read with me, verse 16. The Lord will descend from heaven. So we started out with His first coming, His death, His resurrection. He ascended to heaven. He's coming back someday. His return. What's going to happen then? Now, millennium, He's going to come to the earth, have this big war. He's going to set up His kingdom on earth. I don't know of one passage that says Christ will ever set foot on earth again. Not one. Look at this passage. When He returns, He'll descend from heaven. Those who are alive and remain, first the dead in Christ will rise, and then those who remain will be caught up together with them, those who are raised from the dead, in the clouds, to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Now, if I've missed that passage that said He's going to come to earth, have a war on earth, set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, you let me know where it's at. He's telling these people, your folks that died, they're either with Christ now, and when He comes back, He'll bring them with Him, and those who are still here, He'll raise them from the grave, and they'll all be caught up to meet Him in the air. One more passage. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. So in this ad and in millennium literature, books, sermons, and there's many, many thousands of them, you'll hear how the earth is going to be renovated. A child can go play with a snake. A sheep and a lion will be friends. All of that because of Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. But what I read in 2 Peter 3, first of all, he talks about when God destroyed the world by flood, beginning in verse 5. Look, actually, before that he began to talk about it because they denied it because it hadn't happened. And he said, God's word is sure. And he said, when they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Read Genesis 1 and you'll see that. God said and it was so. Through which the world, that is through His word that created the world, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Now when He says it was destroyed, what does He mean? Flooded with water. Water rose above the mountains. It changed the entire landscape of the earth. We don't know what the atmosphere of the earth was exactly before the flood, what the earth looked like before the flood. The flood may have been responsible for the great canyons that you enjoy going seeing today. I don't know how many million people lived in that first 1,656 years, but only 8 survived the flood. That tells me what he means about destroying the earth. But, go down to verse 12. Looking for, now note verse 11, these things are to be destroyed. All things are to be destroyed. Come out of destruction by fire. So there was the flood, water. Now there's going to be a fire that's going to destroy the earth. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away with roar, the elements will melt with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. So where there was water, there's going to be fire. The water destroyed the earth. The fire is going to destroy the earth. It's going to be such an intense heat. He said, everything will be burned up, even the very elements. And he said, looking for the hasting and the coming of the day of God, because the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the very elements that make up our earth and our society, our breathing apparatus, that the world around us, the atmosphere, will be destroyed, melt with intense heat. Does that sound like a place where sheep and lions and little children run and play? The earth can be burned up, dissolved, melt. Somebody said, wait, preacher, you stopped too early. You preachers are good at that. Y'all just stopped too early. There's another verse. Verse 13. According to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But wait a minute. I know that he's comparing a previous destruction of the earth, the flood, with this destruction of the earth, the fire. Is he talking about he can rebuild the earth? Or is it the earth we live on, as millennialists say, the war will be on this earth and he'll reign in Jerusalem? That's going to be burnt up. What does he mean by a new heaven and a new earth? Look at the text. I agree we ought not stop too soon. So read the rest of the verse. In which righteousness dwells. Now, if you're familiar with Bible terminology, you know that dwells has to do with an abiding influence, a ruling influence. Christ dwells in the Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. Not some kind of magic, better felt than told thing that is inside your body. It's an abiding influence of dominion. A new heaven and a new earth is contrasted to the world these people who received these two letters were living in. Go read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. They lived in a world governed by a heathen government. Some of them were slaves to cruel masters. Some had obeyed the gospel, but their husbands would have none of it. Can you imagine what their household was like? They were suffered to being maligned and abused and persecuted and shamed for even being a Christian. Go read the book. You'll see for yourself. He said, the time that's coming, all that's going to end. You're going to enjoy a time and a place where righteousness dwells. Not this globe. But in contrast to persecution and weeping and sorrow, righteousness has the rule and control. The earth, the globe, it's going to be burned up. So you decide for yourself. Is the application, the interpretation of Hebrews, of Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, to this globe, and lion and lambs will play together and children will play with snakes. Is that true? Or is that false? So, this righteousness dwell, a world that's contrasted to the world in which they live. Look at Isaiah 11. Let's go back to Isaiah 11. So, if we look not just at those particular verses, but we look at the chapter, we can get a glimpse of what Isaiah was writing about as a prophet of God. It's not uncommon for Isaiah to look hundreds of years down the stream of time. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Christ. And he's looking to the time of Christ entering the world as a very unassuming little baby. But it's set in contrast to what he just wrote about in the previous chapter. In chapter 10, you look at verse 24. He's telling the people that he's writing to not to fear Assyria. Assyria was a power that came against their nation, conquered them, killed people, took captives. But he said, don't fear them anymore. Their end is coming. And that's what you have beginning in verse 24 as he talks about God's judgment on the Assyrian nation. Now he uses the imagery in verse 33 and 34 of chapter 10. The Lord, the God of hosts, and remember this imagery because we're going to come back to it in a minute, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. There's this great tree. All these branches, you're going to cut them off. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down. Majestic trees reaching into the sky, cut down. He'll cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Lebanon was their great forest. All these majestic trees and growth and shrubbery. He said, it's going to be cut down. Then what's going to happen? Forget your chapter division. Now go to the next chapter. Then, and by the way, look down at verse 10 and verse 11. Now he's talking about a day that would come. In that day. Verse 11, in that day. So, here's Assyria. It's going to be judged. Then, he goes all the way. He jumps over the mountaintop 700 years later. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You may have cut down a tree sometime in the past. You cut it as low as you can. So you say, I'm going to go back and cut it a little lower. And you come back in 6 months, there's a little branch growing out of that thing. A stem. A little branch. What in the world? David was one time a great tree. He was a great king, powerful. But Israel left God. They disobeyed him. And so the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were destroyed. There was no more throne in Jerusalem. The big tree had been cut down, their tree. Now Assyria had come to accomplish some of that. God used that nation. But he said, there's coming a day. That tree that was cut down, just a stump down there. It'll be a little branch, a little root. You can trace it all the way back to David. And he said, it's going to bear fruit. It's going to grow. And it's going to bear fruit. So let's look at the rest of the chapter. In verse 1 through 5, he talks about the character of this one who would become king and ruler. That would come from that root of Jesse. Remember, David was promised from his seed. God would set one upon his throne. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked, and righteousness will be about the belt of his loins and faithfulness about his waist. He'll be a king who rules in righteousness for the deliverance of the oppressed under the dominion of sin. And then we have verse 6 through 9. Because of his rule, the kind of people that he rules, what kind of people will they be? And then you have that picture. It's pictured in animal imagery. But the idea is the aggressiveness, the warfare, the idea of destroying somebody else is gone with these citizens. The wolf will lie with the lamb. The child can play with the snake. They're a different kind of people. That's the character of the citizens of the kingdom. Who are these citizens? That's verse 10 through 16. They're made up of two groups. The first group is in verse 10. In that day that stem grows up, becomes king. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. Note the S's on that. Nations. Peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. That's the Gentile world. You'll see that more in just a moment. Then you have in verse 11, in that day the Lord will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. That's the Jews who are believing. Most did not continue in faith. But there's a small number, a remnant. You can read about it in Romans chapter 9 through 11. He'll rescue the remnant of his people from all these areas. Verse 16, there'll be a highway from Assyria. So when Assyria came, they conquered, they took captives, they took them all over the earth. These people fled. He said, there'll be a highway from Assyria. The remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came out of the land of Egypt. Most powerful nation on the earth at the time of Egypt and Israel's deliverance. They weren't strong enough to conquer the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he set them free with a powerful hand. He said it's going to happen again. But it's not physical Egypt. It's the Egypt that holds men in the bondage of sin and oppresses them. And there's going to be this little root that comes from the string of Jesse. And that's what's going to happen. Well, here's a summation of this chapter. Under the rule of the branch that will rise from the root of Jesse, verse 1. It's a righteous rule, verse 2 through 5. And peace will prevail, verse 6 through 9. For both the nations, verse 10, and the remnant of his people, the believing Jews, verse 11, following. That's just a short summation of chapter 11. Well, we've still got this 11, 6 through 9, though, preacher. He didn't say people would be kind to one another. He used animals. Is this literal? Look back at 10. Remember we talked about chapter 10, verse 33? You know this is about Assyria. We pointed that out back here in verse 24. That whole rest of the chapter is about Assyria. But look, he's talking about cutting down trees, cutting down brush. Is that literal? Will millennials talk about that being literal? You're going to cut their trees down. Or you're talking about cutting Assyria and their rulers down. They understand that. You understand that. Literal language and figurative language is intermixed throughout the Bible. Passage is not all literal or all figurative. It's intermixed. All right? Come down here. Verse 4 and 5. That's in this section, 6 through 9, or right before this section, 6 through 9. He says, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Christ had a rod in his mouth. The millennialists will say, you just don't believe what the Bible says. I believe what the Bible says. But what I mean is, I believe what the Bible means. It says he had a rod in his mouth. Do you believe that, Mr. Millennialist? No, that's figurative. I agree. And so are the verses in verse 6 through 9. Look, verse 9, just in this section. They, so he's talking about the wolf and the leopard and the calf and the lion and the snake. He said, they will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. That lion, that snake, that leopard, that wolf won't hurt. Why? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. As the waters that cover the sea. You mean animals are going to know about Jesus Christ? Lion gets hungry, so I can't eat you. I'm a believer in Jesus. Well, that's silly, isn't it? These animals, the literal picture, but the reality, people under the dominion of the king, full of his knowledge, warfare between their fellow man will cease. That's the idea. Same thing stated in other passages in Isaiah's prophecies. So let's turn over to the New Testament. You know, when you read an Old Testament passage, you're well aware when you read the Gospels, for example, and the letters that were written to Christians. There's a number of passages that indicate these prophets really didn't understand the fullness of what they were talking about. And people want to go and tell you what they mean. But listen, I want somebody to tell me what they mean that knows what they're talking about. And so I go to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit guided the pen of Isaiah. The Holy Spirit guided the mouth and pen of the apostles and prophets of your New Testament. Same being, Holy Spirit in both places. He knew what he meant back there. So let's see what he guided one of the apostles and a prophet to say about it. Look at Romans, hold your finger at Isaiah 11 and go to Romans chapter 15. So here's the sure test. If you say, well, what did Isaiah mean? What did the Holy Spirit mean when he had Isaiah write that? You're in now Romans chapter 15. Let's start in verse 8. Now Paul, as you know, was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's talking about his ministry here, as you can see in verse 8. And verse 9, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. Listen to verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. If that hasn't happened, how can the Gentiles have any hope today? You're Gentiles. The people that Paul had in view were Gentiles. Folks, they had hope in the first century. He's talking about his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the God of hope, verse 13, filling thee with all joy and hope and believing, joy and peace and believing, abounding in hope with the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul now quotes that verse and makes the application. You probably have a little footnote in your Bible if you've got a reference edition. And you'll see in the margin, Isaiah 11 and 10. Is that the first century, or is that in the millennium yet to come? All right? Let's look at our next one. So, hold your finger in Isaiah 11, but go to Isaiah 49. I don't know how many fingers you got, but use them. Look at verse 5. Here's Isaiah. The Lord who formed me from the womb to be a servant. That's talking about the Messiah, the Christ that was to come. To bring Jacob back to him, that the Israel might be gathered to him. So that's that remnant that we read about in Isaiah 11. Verse 6, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the, what? What was that verse 10 over there in Isaiah 11? The nations. See that S? I'll make you a light to the nations. What's this light going to provide? And my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What's he talking about? When is that going to happen? Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching. Antioch of Pisidia, guided by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 46 of Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. That is, to the Jew first. Remember, Paul said to the Jew first and then to the Greek. To you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. That's the same as the nations back there in Isaiah 11:10 and Isaiah 49. We're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. If you have a little footnote in your reference, you'll see where he got that from. The very passage we were just reading in Isaiah 49. And he's applying it to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Not something that's going to happen later when Christ comes back to earth after this great battle takes place. And then he rules on the earth and then the Gentiles will have hope. No, sir. It's the gospel being preached in the first century. Not the millennium. You don't have to turn to these verses. You've heard them 100 times, 1,000 times. Paul went to Berea, went to Thessalonica, then he went to Berea. And his custom was he'd open the Bible, so let's study from the Bible. The Bible I had was the Old Testament. I want to show you that Jesus, that died on the cross, is the Messiah of the Old Testament. So they listened to him. But they didn't just say, boy, he's wonderful. Great man, must be true. They were commended because they were noble-minded. And they searched the Scriptures to see if the things being said were so. Look, folks are going to quote verses like that Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And they're going to make it sound good. Get your Bible out. Read the verses before. Read the chapter before. Read the references to it. Read the interpretation in the New Testament. They searched the Scriptures to see if those things being said were so. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Thessalonian church had people who actually had the gift of prophecy. So a guy stands up and he says, I'm prophesying. Well, I can't argue with that. Yes, you can. I want to check you. You always check the new by the old and confirmed. And so he says, test or examine all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain or avoid or refrain from evil. That's not talking about moral thing. That's doctrinal text. And so here's a challenge to us to test what we hear. And then in 1 John 4, he said, do not believe every spirit. There's spirits going out saying all kinds of things in John's time that Christ hadn't come in the flesh. And they'll claim to be a prophet. Don't believe every spirit. Some of these guys claim that God talks to them. You know what I think about that, don't you? Yeah, it's hogwash. You're right. Look, folks, we just read from Acts chapter 2. Christ is king now. That's what Peter preached. God raised him up. He's Lord in Christ right now. What do we do? He said, you better repent. You better bow the knee to him. And you better be baptized in his name, on your faith in him, if you want your sins forgiven. Those that heard his word were baptized right at that day, about 3,000 souls. That became the church of Christ. Over in Romans chapter 10, Paul's writing to people who had done that very thing and reminded them of what they did when they became Christians. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, what does Lord mean? Ruler, master, king. Or is he going to be someday? No, he's Lord and master. You confess him as your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So you have to make up your own mind. Is what you hear about the millennium true? Or is it fake news? If Christ is king today, we better obey him today while we still have breath and mind and opportunity to do so. And Keith's going to lead us in a song. And when he leads us in that song, if you'd like to talk about obedience to the gospel, I'm up here at the front or talk to someone in the back. I'll be standing in the back. Be obedient, not to a church, not to a preacher, but to the King of Kings and Lord of